These hymns and songs that we've sung, I've chosen because of the themes in which they center on fit with us and with our passage this morning from John 17. We're going to conclude this chapter, this prayer called the High Priestly Prayer. So turn with me to John 17. I'm going to read from verse 20 to verse 26. The Lord Jesus Christ praying to the Father on behalf of his disciples, on behalf of his soon-to-be-completed mission to the earth, going to the earth to die on the cross, be buried, and then rise again, and then ascend on high. As he comes to those final hours, literally, to his death, he is praying, and he's praying for that mission, he's praying for his disciples, and he's praying for us, the church. In this prayer, let me read verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I and them, and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Here are the concluding words of his prayer. And I've called this, and it's been called this for some time by commentators and theologians, the high priestly prayer of Jesus. The high priestly prayer, meaning that he is acting as a high priest. The book of Hebrews highlights him coming from the Old Testament passages, Psalm 110, that he is the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, not according to the order of Aaron. And he comes at this time to perform the high priestly duty, which would be aligned with the Day of Atonement, of which Aaron and all of his sons who would serve as high priest in the Old Covenant that one day of the year, this would be their time, this would be their moment in which they would take the sins, the blood atonement of the sins of the people, and bring a sacrifice to the Lord and sprinkle the blood and bring it to the inner curtain, which would be the Holy of Holies, the one time he'd be able to enter that and make atonement for the people's sin. Of course, that's the picture of the two goats, one that is sent out as the scapegoat with the sins of the people out into the wilderness, removed far from them, and the other that is slain and sacrificed, showing us that there is a cost, there's a penalty to sin. It is death, and the death punishment is passed to the goat, and his blood then would be that blood of atonement, that blood of the covenant before the Father, that he would accept that. And this is the role that the high priest serves in the Old Testament. And Jesus comes here and takes up that role on this day, which would also be Passover. So you have the Passover lamb sacrifice with this Day of Atonement goat sacrifice combined into one act, one person, one priest, one offering. And this is what he's doing. This is what he sees. This is what he's arrived to. And in tradition, in the historic Jewish practice of the high priest, they would pray. And they would pray to the Father. They would pray to God in preparation and then enter into this Day of Atonement practice, this festival. And the prayer would be very much like what we see here in chapter 17, broken up into three parts. For Aaron, he would have prayed for his own actions, Then he would pray for the priesthood, and then he would pray for the nation. And what Jesus does here is he prays for his actions, that he's going to go to the cross. He's given eternal life to them, and eternal life will be given to us by means of what he's doing by going to the cross, and then he'll return to glory. So he's praying for himself. Then he prays for his disciples, those apostles whom he'll send out into the world, and they'll preach his word to the people, and they preach this gospel. And those who believe in that gospel, that apostolic gospel, that Christ-sent gospel into the world, will receive eternal life as the apostles did, and they will believe, and they will enter into the mission of to the world to bring that nation, to bring that message to the nations. And so he prays for the priesthood as Aaron would, but Jesus would pray for his disciples, and then he prays for the church, all those who would believe. And that's where verse 20 comes in. Verse 20 through verse 26, you note this, I do not ask for these only, the disciples, but also for those who will believe. This is us. This is where the church in the future, from the book of Acts to the end of the age, the church age, comes into his prayer, into his mind at this point. What he prays for is very important to us. So we understand he prayed for his 12 to keep them in the Father's name, that they may be one, that they're to be guarded and filled with his joy, kept from the evil one, and sanctify them in the truth of the word of God, and then he's going to send them into the world as his apostles, this truth to the world. He's praying about the whole mission and the whole need that they would have. And then he moves over to the church, which really is a combination of the apostles' ministry in the book of Acts to their death on into the distant future. And he begins to pray for the future church. And that's important to us because now he's talking about us. Now he has us in mind. So here's his intercession for the church. It's a pattern of the high priest's preparation as he prayed for the nation. Here is the high priest Jesus praying for his people, for his own possession, the church, and its mission, and its sanctification, and its glory, and its love, and its unity, and all things that we see and we've read here in these verses. He is in his intercessory portion. That means interceding on behalf of others. So he's praying for us. As he looks into the future, he sees the fruit. He sees the church to which he's going to build, and now he has these particular details of need and interest in his heart for us. So that should be something of significance to us. What does he want first and foremost for us, his people? Now, we've been highlighting a number of features through this high priestly prayer, which is part of the upper room discourse, the conclusion of it. And we've highlighted birthmarks. What does it look like? What are the Christians that he has that he's praying for? What are those birthmark indicators that are part of their life? That joy he talks about, belief and holiness and truth and mission, unity, and we'll see love in this particular passage. All those birthmarks are showing up. There are things that we should be able to recognize in our life that he has been praying regarding. He gives four specific petitions to both his disciples and us. We've talked about that. Safekeeping, that is preserving and protecting us from the evil and the evil one, from sin and division. He also prays for sanctification, that is holiness. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And then we saw last week he prays for unity, that we may be one. And then lastly, we'll see today glorification. Glorification, that is to get to heaven, to be with him, and to see him in his glory. Those are his interests for us. Those are the key elements and the last words he would have to say, really, in these last hours with his disciples and his message before he goes to the cross. This is what is important to him. Now, as a pastor of a congregation, of the body of Christ, I take special note of what he prays for here. This is of interest to him and to us. It's not these other things that he doesn't mention here that I should take greater interest. One of the high responsibilities of an elder, an apostle even, and the pastors, as you look to the Word of God, are two elements, the ministry of prayer and the ministry of the Word. And so in a ministry of prayer, what should we pray for? Who and how should we pray? And I'm looking to Christ as an example. The Bible is a rich resource and guide for prayer life, what to pray for, how to pray. But it's of keen interest to me that this chapter is what Jesus prayed for his church. And it is the lone example in all four Gospels of an extended prayer of Jesus. All the others are short statements. He did pray. He prayed often, but it is this place right here that the apostles and that the Holy Spirit chose to bring forward his words in this intercession before the Father for his people. And that is of keen interest to me. So as we look at the last section of this prayer, the focus is directly upon us, the future church, starting in the book of Acts to the end of the age, till we meet glory. Here's what is important to him. There are other things of importance, I'm sure, but here is what he actually prays for us. And there are five words I want you to make note of here, and that you should have recognized as we read through this. They just seem to come up often. Words like unity, though unity is not there, but you see unity, that they may be one. Another word is knowledge, knowing. They know me. The world does not know me, whom you have sent. Another word is this gift or giving. And so there's this gifting of God to the people and the gifting of resources that he gives to us. That's important to us. We want to make note of that. There's the word glory that shows up in this portion of the text, which highlights one of his main requests, glorification of his people. And then lastly, of course, is probably one of the most significant words, love, that appears a couple times in this last portion here. So all those words really are part of, if you could say that, just flowing through or woven into the pattern of what he's saying here as part of what we're going to think about. Unity, knowledge, gifting, glory, and love. It's clear that the Lord has our good and our successful ministry in mind as he exits the world. So let's take a look at the text. And I'll break it up into five resources, I'll put it that way, that all of those words kind of flow into or tied into in some way. Five resources that he's blessing the church with as he intercedes for us to the Father. And the reason being so that we can understand how he desires to equip us for faithful ministry in the age that we are in, the church age. So here we are, 2,000 years after Christ has left this earth, left it in the hands of the apostles. The apostles have preached, they founded the churches, they preached the word, they wrote scripture. Here we have their scripture. Here we are, really, the remnant of that great work way back then. 2,000 years later, what then can we say from a text like this that we can draw from that is ours as a resource to serve him in this age? Okay, first, power for this age. Power. As he plans to return back to heaven, he leaves earth, he prays that they may receive certain power. Verse 20 to 22. Just want to draw this out for you. Again, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. There's every believer post-apostle in mind. We have believed in him through their word. I don't know about you. I know my testimony. I came to faith in Christ, even in the Catholic Church, where I was not really exposed much to the Word of God nor explained much, though it was read from occasion here and there in the Mass. But it was the Word of God, the Bible, that opened up to me my eyes and drew me to Christ, to the truth. That's their word. These are the words of the apostles in the New Testament. and the Old Testament together. The Lord uses his word. So here we are, believers through the word. I am an example of that. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And here is his words, verse 22, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. He mentions some things here that are of interest to us, of power. This is what he wants for his believers who make up his church, to believe through the word preached by the apostles, that they become united as one following the pattern of that Trinitarian unity. And so here's the church, believers united together as one, resulting in a testimony to the world that the world may believe that you've sent me. And so there's something of a statement being made by the church to the world, this powerful statement. Maybe leave the gospel plan as they hear and they hear from us the message. They see this unity. They see this church existing in this world. And the ultimate goal would be that they would believe the gospel that is proclaimed through us. But the mechanism of all of that unity may happen, that it may happen, is framed really in the word glory in verse 22. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them. What does that mean? And I'm just basically gave it to you, the power for this age. The glory, what does he mean? It's not the same, technically it's the same word, but not the same concept that he had in mind back in verse 4 and 5. Back up there. Verse 4 and 5, where he's praying for himself, praying to come to conclusion what his mission was on this earth. He says, I've glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Okay, there's a special glory that is on display in heaven, that is given to Jesus, that is his, that is in heaven, that he had before he took on flesh. So he returns to heaven to the glory that he had in the presence of the Father that they shared together before the world existed. There's this divine, eternal, deity-type glory, a Shekinah light, this awesome, majestic glory that you will see in heaven once you get there. That's not quite the same what he has in mind here. When he says, the glory that you have given me, I've given to them. What he's referring to there is when he was on earth. He was given a certain glory. And now he's given that glory to us. What is that? It seems a little ambiguous. Well, there's a few options. Some opinions out there. Say, what is this glory that is given to us? That was given to him by the Father. I'll get to that in a moment, but let me walk through a few opinions. One is, well, the image and likeness of God renewed in the disciples. The image of God, which has been harmed and corrupted by the fall of man, now through salvation, is being restored in us. And so this glory of Jesus given to him, he's given to them, and this maybe something that comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, if you're familiar with that text, that Paul speaks about glory. He says, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. There's a statement there that seems like sanctification type of idea. This renewal of this glory. That might have something to do with what he has in mind here. Another opinion says, well, it has more to do with their apostolic gift. He's speaking now of the apostles, where they have power and influence and authority. The Lord had that on his earthly ministry. He now passes that on to the apostles, this apostolic giftedness, miraculous gifts, and things like that. Okay, there's a certain glory there. I don't know if that applies to the whole church. That seems more apostolic. Another opinion would be, well, he's talking about heaven. So he's saying the glory that I have in heaven, I'm going to give to them. So he may be moving on to glorification. I don't think that's his mind here. That is later in verse 24, what he has in mind. But it's something that we're given here, that he was given when he was here, not something that is in the future. There are other opinions like the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist is some type of glory. That seems like a very Catholic opinion of that. Or the unity of the mind, maybe in this verse here where he says in verse 22, right after he says, this glory I've given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. And so the interpretation from the very verse itself is, well, the glory we're talking about there is unity. So you can read it, that they may be one is more as that is, that they may be one. The glory, that is, that they may be one, unity. And so that interpretation, I think, is a little too tight and a little too strict to the verse itself. But I think the best opinion is this, it's the Spirit of God, the Spirit of glory, given to them. When Jesus came to this earth, he took on flesh. He really set aside the glory of heaven to take on this humble position in this humble, limited humanity. He came to this earth, but it speaks of throughout the New Testament that God blessed him with the Spirit of God, empowering him with wisdom and power on this earth. So the Son of God in the flesh, empowered by the Spirit of God on this earth. And what Jesus is saying here, that glory you gave me, I give to them. I give the power of the Holy Spirit to them, which he has already spoken of in chapter 16 and chapter 14. They're going to receive the Spirit. I'm going to heaven. They're going to receive the Spirit. And this Spirit, which I will give to them, will empower them for ministry, will guide them in truth, will lead them. This weak band of disciples will become powerful on this earth by the Spirit of God. I think that's the best way to see this. So, what Jesus is praying here for the church is the Spirit to empower us to do ministry. That's the glory, as he says. This glory that I receive, I give to them. I bless with them. So he's promising the church the indwelling Holy Spirit to empower them for unity, empower them for ministry success, empower them to, for the apostles, write scripture, and then as we preach the gospel, the Spirit of God moves through that effort to cause others to come to faith and to grow the church. This is a spiritual exercise. That, by the way, was highlighted there in 2 Corinthians 3:18. And this is the Spirit. One glory to the next comes by means of the Spirit. So sanctification, sure, the Spirit does this, and the Lord works this. Power and influence, and all the things that they did, yes, but I think it all comes because of this glory we've been blessed called the Spirit of God. So, first thing he's praying for the whole church, power for this age by means of the Spirit of glory. Second thing he prays for is a testimony to the world, verse 23. I am in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. You want to note at the end of this verse, so that the end result is, or the consequences of what we're talking about here, unity, is that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. There's this amazing testimony that we have to the world. As we're separated from the world, called out from the world, saved, empowered by the Spirit of God, converted, and then he speaks about unity as I am in them and you and me, I am in them, you and me. There's a unity of the Father and the Son, and then the Son in us, united in us, the union that we have with Christ, that they may become perfectly one. It's an amazing statement. They may become perfectly one. So that the world may know, a testimony. The Father and the Son have all things in common. The indwelling divine nature in the believer is really the secret to it all, to ministry, to our testimony. It's that the Father is in the Son and the Son is in us. So that we may become perfectly one. Perfectly one. What a profound statement that is. really is the goal of the Lord's Prayer, that they may be united, that they may be one, perfectly. To be honest, the church doesn't look very perfect in that regard. Unless we're defining that unity in a more spiritual light, like completeness, perfectly sufficient oneness, I think that is the idea. That there may be this completeness in Christ, completeness in the same Spirit that indwells us, sufficient in those things, and not just that, but this new life that we have, this eternal life, is the same life we all share. There's a completeness there. There's no deficiency in terms of those ideas of unity here. That unity should say something to the world, is the point. A special spiritual oneness, a like-mindedness. Really, it's the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, as Ephesians says. A deeper thing, a common spiritual life. Such a unity results in a powerful testimony to the world, so that the world may see this and may know this and come to understand things about the gospel of Christ and God's love for them, the believers. See that? So that they may know that you sent me. That's the gospel plan. God sent me. I'm sent into this world to die for the sins of the people. I'm the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. That message needs to be known, and it's going to be known through this perfectly united church, these believers. And that, Father, you love them, even as you love me. Statement that the Father loves you and I should be broadcast, should be seen and understood by the world. What a testimony that you sent me. It's praying that the visible spiritual unity of the church would convince many in the world concerning his divine mission and his love for us, the Father's love for us. The world should see something in the church, in other words, that communicates that the Father loves us in the same manner that the Father loves the Son, and he demonstrates that obviously by dying for our sins. That's how we know he loves us. He died for us. And we declare that. And people from all walks of life and all sinful levels and degrees and whatever coming together in the church because he died for them and loved them and saved them and draws them in and unites them as one people cleansed and redeemed by the blood of Christ. Loved by God. That's the testimony. That's a huge resource for us into the world. This is gospel truth that we declare to the world. It's not just a passing out of tracts, it's living this. It's experiencing this unity and this love of the Father. See, divisions in the church, divisions in that unity brings great injury to the cause of the gospel and the power of the gospel. What are we saying about the power of the gospel when churches are splitting and dividing and schisms and factions? We're no different than the world. Nothing's changed. Nothing's been transformed. We should be thinking very carefully, introspectively, about how we are contributing and encouraging unity in the church. And this testimony of the gospel, as we live that out in our relationships, as we live that out and are relating to each other in the church and the body of Christ and working together, is that unity there on display? Now, if there's strife, factions, and disunity in the church, that's a bad thing. That's a wrong testimony. That's not what the Lord is praying for. Instead, he's praying for a testimony that declares the gospel power in the world. I hope you could see that in these words, in this prayer. And take note of that in our lives. What part of unity, and how do we live that out? How do we live out the gospel in our life, in our relationships? Let me take you thirdly now. Verse 24. Third resource that he prays for. Testimony one, power of the Spirit two, or in reverse, two and one. Third is security for the age to come. It's in the word hope. It's in the word hope. Not used here, but a hope is clearly here in verse 24. The security for the age to come. So here we are in the present age, the Christian age. He's praying for us that there be unity here, there would be a mission, there would be gospel testimony, and the world may see this. And so there's this engagement as we live in the world, not separated and taken out of the world, but living in the world, not of the world. And as we're there, the world sees this. And they come to know this message of the gospel in us. But then this is the world, this age. Then verse 24, he starts looking to the future. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus is looking now into the future when the church, these disciples, for sure, at this point he has them in mind, but the whole church falls in this, may be brought before the throne and we witness the glory of Jesus. This is Revelation 4 and 5. Around the throne of the Father, and there's the Lamb who is slain, who takes up the seals, the seven seals scroll, which is really the ownership of the world. It's given to him. Only he has the authority to take that up. And here he is, and all heaven bows down as they see and witness and give praise and worship to the Lamb and to him who sits on the throne. This is what he's praying for, that we would see this, that we would be brought there. So we're looking ahead to the age to come, and he's saying with this hope, I want them to be there. I want them to witness this. I want them to be in company with me where I am. Now, that statement is present tense, where I am. He's not talking about the Garden of Gethsemane, which is only minutes away. He already is with them there. And what's happening at this particular time is nothing that is going to be seen in heaven, that glory. What's seen here is Isaiah 53. That's what they're going to witness at this particular time in this age. As he goes to the cross, he will be stricken and smitten. He'll be rejected of men. Shame and disgrace will be heaped upon him. He'll be spit upon, despised. All those types of elements of Isaiah 53. This is the Lamb of God going to the cross. What he's saying is they're going to witness that, but I want them to witness this. Where I go, to see my glory that you've given me because you love me. Now, there is a glory in the cross of salvation, but we're talking about Christ's exaltation here. And so you can go to Philippians 2, just to give you a picture of this. Philippians 2, verse 9, 10, and 11. The humiliation happens first, and then comes the exaltation. And so, as I'm saying, security for the age to come, the hope. He's actually praying that we're going to be there. Now, that's hope. We're going to be there. And so in the previous verses, verse 7 of chapter 2 says, he's made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. By the way, in this psalm, or in this chapter 17 prayer, everything here in Philippians 2 is on display. He was in heaven, in the form of God, in all glory, and then did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. What that is, he humbled himself and took on flesh. He came to this world. And so that glory he had is set aside to come in this humble state as a servant, the God-man taking on flesh, living and being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. There is the humiliation all the way down to the cross. There's the despising. There's the Isaiah 53 suffering servant. We are witnesses of that on the pages of Scripture. The apostles at that time were witnesses of that with their own eyes. This picture of humility and shame and rejected by men, afflicted, man of sorrows, executed on a public cross by the Romans, rejected by the nation of Israel, his own people, and then they mocked him on the cross. So they're witnessing that, but verse 9, Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There is the glory that Jesus is saying. I want them to see this. My prayer, Father, actually says my desire is that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you love me before the foundation of the world. He just draws them into the eternal counsels, the eternal plan of the Father and the Son from the foundations of the world, from before creation all the way through his history to future creation in the new heavens and new earth around the throne where the Lamb of God is exalted and glorified with the true glory that is of his nature, that is divine. He is deity. And he's saying, I want them to be there and see that. See, it should be the deepest pleasure in our soul to see, to witness, to participate in the glory of Jesus on his throne. That should be our deepest desire. He's our Savior. He's the Lord. He's the one who loved us to die for us, to save us, to call us his own, to set us apart from the wicked judgment, the judgment of the wicked of this world, and to rescue us and to make us a people for his own possession around his throne to worship him. That's our greatest desire because it's where our destiny is heading. Exalted above all creation, worshiped on high by the angels and by us. To see that, a visible manifestation of the fullness of his glory in heaven. Now, we could see by the eyes of faith, as we look on the pages of Scripture in the life of Jesus, we could see his glory in all aspects of his life on earth. Even in the cross, we could see the glory of the cross, we could call it, which to the world is a strange thing to say, but we could see that glory. But we're talking about actual visible glorification, that is, the visible light and majesty and exuberance of heaven at the sight of the Son, exalted on high by the Father. Colossians 3 says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. That's what we're looking at right here. So he's praying that they might have that hope and that anticipation in the age to come. As we walk, and why is this important? Because we're walking in this world, there ain't much glory down here. There ain't much to celebrate down here. And we endure through this, and we do so faithfully. We wait for the day, and we long for the day when he will be exalted on high. Because this has been set apart from the foundation of the world. He says, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. And the idea of you love me is not just emotional here. It's this love and purpose and plan, the agape love and commitment to the Son, that the Son will be glorified. That is the love and the heart of the Father. He loves the Son, desires to have the Son displayed before the eyes of all the redeemed and all the majesty and all the manifest glory of heaven to present him to him the gift of a people for his own possession. That's us. Thus there would be the wedding feast of the Lamb, and we're the bride. This is the glory we're looking for. Glorification. This is the prayer. The request that they be glorified and brought to glory with me. Where I am, that's where I want them to be. One word here I want you to take a look at. I desire. I desire this. It's not like, I hope this happens. This is a desire that he wants us to be with him. It's his heart's desire. It's his will. It's his wish that we be glorified and worshipers of his glory in heaven. So that really is his heart for us. It is his deep desire. It's his motivation to pray for this. And you know, if it's the Son's desire, it's the Father's desire. And if he's praying this, he gets what he desires. He gets what he wants. And so it is assurance for us, security. This is our future, our citizenship in heaven, our home. He's preparing for us. Remember chapter 14. I go to a place. I prepare this place for you. I'll come back and take you to that place. And that's where we long to be. So as we walk this world, serve the Lord's interests in this world, we go forward, endure difficulty with this hope, with this security in mind, knowing at the end where we will be. Manifesting this glory, we will see that manifestation. We will witness that. We'll participate in that. We'll cherish that. We'll share it. Not just spectators. We will be there. Okay? Fourth resource. And that indeed is, I think, probably one of the most important parts of his prayer here, that we have that as we walk this earth. Because without that type of hope, it's going to be difficult to endure through the things of this world in this time. Fourth resource is knowledge. Knowledge of the gospel plan. That's verse 25, verse 26. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, and now we get in this word knowledge. No, watch how many times it shows up. The world doesn't know you. I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I'll continue to make it known. So known, obviously, is the key word. And knowledge is important here. A distinctive knowledge. We have this knowledge. This is almost that Gnostic idea, but we don't believe in Gnosticism. That's a false Platonic philosophy. What we mean here is the believer is one who's come to know Christ and know the Father. Before he was a believer, he really did not know in a true sense, in a heart sense, in a converted sense. His knowledge was natural, not spiritual. And God opens our eyes. The true believer are those who have known that you have sent me. The world does not know you, but I know you. So the Son and the Father affirmed again in this perfect knowledge of each other, perfect relationship. And then the Son reveals that to us. And we get to know that through the Word of God, through the new birth, regeneration. The mission of the Lord was to reveal the name of the Father and lead lost sinners to personal relationship and knowledge of the Father and of himself. That really is salvation plan. That's the gospel purpose. I've made known to them your name. Your name implies his character, his essence, who he is, his attributes. He's the one who sent the Savior into the world. And to know the Son is to know the Father. And to know why the Son is here on this earth is to know this is the plan of the Father. All that stuff wrapped into the gospel plan. Jesus was a teacher, expounded the Word of God, revealed who God was to the world. And thus we know. The world does not know this. Which is why we're here, by the way, in this world. That they might come to know this. Did you catch that back in the early verses? Verse 20, 21. That they also may be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Verse 22. That they may be one. It says the glory. Actually, I should back up a little further than that. Yeah, that's good enough. I'll just stick with that. Make the point. The world needs to know. We're the messengers. We go and tell them about the Lord. We go and teach them the Word of God. We go and proclaim the gospel to this world so that they would know. Knowledge and the gospel plan is the key. And we have come to know, and Jesus is all about that. And then he says in verse 26, I've made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known. That's an interesting statement. Doesn't mean that he's going to stay on this earth and keep preaching and teaching. I think the idea there has to do with the cross that's about to come. I'm going to make it known through what I'm going to do next, the cross and the resurrection. I'll continue to make it known through them as they will take this knowledge and they will proclaim that knowledge into the world. We know the love of God by the cross. We know the mercy of God. This is the name of God here. By the cross. And the grace of God by the cross. We know the justice of God by the cross, and we know salvation that God brings to sinners through the cross. So what's going to happen soon is fit within this statement. I will continue to make it known. I'm not stopping here. It's going to make the greatest statement. in a matter of hours, about who you are and what the gospel plan is into the world. So knowledge, knowing God, knowing who Christ is, knowing how one can be saved, knowing about the cross and what God did with the Son on the cross, he's blessed the Christians and the church with that message of the cross and the knowledge of who God is. This is a resource that we have in this world. So where does the world, where does anybody go to find the knowledge of who God is? The church. The Word of God. This is what he has given us. This is the resource. Knowledge. I want to highlight a couple passages. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, if you turn over there. Listen to what Paul says about his ministry. The apostle of Jesus, of later birth. Least of the apostles because he persecuted the church, as he says. But he worked and labored for the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 2. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and a power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. This is the only thing I want you to know. And he brought the power of Christ and the demonstration of the Spirit in the cross to the people. It's the cross that I preached, he says. That's it. That's the knowledge he delivered into the world. Romans chapter 1, again, Paul, speaking to the Romans, says, Paul, verse 1, servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the holy scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. There's his mission, to declare the cross of Christ to the world. See, the world does not know God. It does not understand the cross. That's our mission, to bring that understanding to them. That's why we go. That's why we tell the world about Jesus. That's why we send missionaries. That's why we support gospel campaigns of all sorts, bringing the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God to all the corners of the earth. That's why. Does not know. That's why we go to camp in the Yukon, or we send short-term missions to Africa, or prepare VBS week in and week out, or the VBS week each summer, year in and year out. That's why we support people like the Berlins and their church as they bring the gospel to a place in Southeast Asia. I won't give the name there because I got in trouble for saying that last time. Or why we support the other missionaries and where they're at. It's about this. This is what he's prayed for, that we might know and that his name might be known and to be made known. And it's our task to bring it to the world. The last point, the last resource that we are blessed with in this prayer is the word love. Last line there in verse 26, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. That's probably the most significant out of all of this. You could say any of this is, but a love that binds us together. Without love, his love in us, nothing of all these things we've been talking about in the church and the work and all of that will come to fruition. Love binds it all together. That's Colossians 3:14. Love binds it and ties it and glues it together. And so his prayer at the end to conclude is that the love that the Father, which you have loved me, the Son, that same love may be in them and I in them, indwelling, pouring out the love of God into our hearts. As Paul has said in his epistle. Without the love of God poured into our hearts through Christ indwelling us by the Spirit, it will be a futile effort. Without love, really, he says in 1 Corinthians 13, I'm nothing. I may have lots of tongues. He actually says there, if I speak in the tongues of men, in the plural, all the tongues of men you can come up with, what an astounding gift that he can teach and speak in the spiritual gift of any language on the face of this earth that's ever been known. But if I do it without love, I'm just making noise. That's why love binds this and makes this effective. Or if I did miracles, or if I even, you know, suffered my body, even to the point of death, but did it without love, I'm nothing, he says. I'm nothing. Love is absolutely necessary. And so he's praying, put it in them and me in them, that we might dwell in them. Holiness, think about holiness. Sanctify them in the truth. Make them holy in the truth, Lord. Without love, it's pietism. It's self-righteousness. It's legalism, whatever. It's all sorts of isms. Without love, it's not true holiness. Joy, even the joy that he puts in us, without the love that should come and is poured within us, it's really just being happy, fleeting fun, comedy, pleasure that the world likes to be joyful, but not without the love of God. Or the doctrine and the truth, without love would be Phariseeism, dead orthodoxy. Unity, without love, we're just a corporate entity, a business. Uniformity, but no love. No love. See, love is the critical element that brings it all together. This was his point back in chapter 15. Let me read these words here as we come to a conclusion. Chapter 15, verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. So he places it upon the believers that we love one another. Well, how can we love one another if we're so different, if we've got issues and they've got issues or whatever? Well, that's the point, that he pours it in us. Give them my love. Give them your love that you loved me, that perfect love poured in them. Verse 13, greater love is no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You're my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. And he comes right back around again. These things I command you so that you will love one another. That's the critical feature, that love. So we need this love. We must have this love in this age, in ministry, in the world, and to this world, to love the lost. The world needs to see that love in us. This then is an opportunity to examine our hearts to see if this love is there. Do I have the love that he's asking and requesting of God to give to us? Put that love in them, he tells the Father. And what a resource. So we have these elements. Love that binds us together, the knowledge that he gives us, the gospel plan, security, that is the hope, testimony to the world, and power for this age, and the Holy Spirit. So I'm looking back over this prayer. I find it interesting, as we conclude this chapter, I find it interesting what's not there. Have you noticed that? Have you considered that? This is an extended prayer of Jesus. What is he not praying for? Not to say that he would never pray for those things, but it's just not here. Nothing about praying for church budgets. You can pray for our church budget. I think we're doing fairly well, but he's not praying about money here. Nothing about buildings. Nothing about institutional growth. Expand the growth. Get big buildings. Add more people, more pews. He's not thinking in at all like that in this prayer. Nothing about praying for health, wealth, and prosperity. That's an entirely different gospel. Nothing about praying for politics or economics, though that seems to be the popular thing we talk about. It seems Jesus' mind is on an entirely different wavelength of topics and issues to be bringing before the Father, and it has to do with our soul, our protection, our holiness, our joy, our unity, our love, our gospel witness. Weigh those out. To Jesus, those are the weightier matters to be praying for. May God bless us in this church by answering these requests, that we may be safeguarded from evil, that we may be sanctified in the truth of the Word of God, that we may be unified, just as the Father and the Son are unified, and that may we see His glory one day. And in all this, may love bind us all together in our efforts. Let's pray. Our Lord, we do thank You for Your prayer. Thank You for thinking of us, desiring these things in our life. So guide us in this day, in this age. You are still with us. You still equip us. You give us the resources that You've talked about here. You brought before the Father at this critical juncture in prayer. And we pray, Lord, that these things might truly bear fruit in our life and might show themselves in a glorious way that displays and tells the world that God truly is with us, God truly loves us, God protects us and provides for us and watches over us as a good shepherd. And may we reflect that in our behavior, in our actions, in our relationships, in our attitudes, and our thoughts. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. All right, you may stand and we'll sing our last hymn.